Although I have office commitments which will not permit me to stay for Dr. Barth's presentation, I was honored yesterday morning when Professor Kapitsky asked me to introduce Dr. Barth this afternoon. Dr. Barth is obviously no stranger to the campus of Concordia Seminary. He served as our president for 8 years. Dr. Barth is also no stranger to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. One might well call him Mr. Missouri Synod. As I reviewed his life story, I noticed that he attended schools such as Trinity Lutheran, Bethlehem Lutheran, Concordia Lutheran, Concordia Lutheran High School, Concordia College, Concordia Seminary. Anybody who's gone to institutions of that kind is certainly Mr. Missouri Synod. In addition to that, President Barth is the son of a Lutheran pastor, professor, and school administrator. We all know Dr. Barth as a person who is committed to God's word. We also know him as a preacher who is dynamic, well-organized, and inspiring. When he's in the pulpit, we know that we hear the word of God the way God would want to have us hear it. And we go home with a clear and vivid memory of what was said. President Barth was also the president of the South Wisconsin District, and now in retirement lives in Wisconsin. I met President Barth when he was the president of the South Wisconsin District. While he has a distinguished career, he has made some mistakes. I was interviewed by him first before I came here as a visiting professor at Concordia Seminary, and he recommended that I continue with the procedure. That maybe was the major mistake he made in his career. I have enjoyed my years in association with Dr. Barth very much. I esteem the man highly. If he's going to speak to you this afternoon on Metro Missions and the Word of God, you are in for a good, sound message. It'll be Lutheran, it'll be Orthodox, it'll be biblically based, of course, and it will be inspiring so that it will lead you, too, to go forth with the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Barth.
Thank you very much, Dr. Schmidt, for those kind words. And our days here were certainly wonderful days, so it's nice to be back. This is my first trip onto the campus since July, and nice to see some of the students that were here during our days in attendance this afternoon as well. This morning, Carlos caught Dr. Bowman and myself chatting, and he asked what two presidents were talking about, and Dr. Bowman, and I emphasize Dr. Bowman, said, just talking about how things have gone to pot since we left. So if President Johnson's listening to this tape, we're only kidding. I mentioned to some students that retirement, I think, hit me most fittingly when our first snowstorm came in Wisconsin, and I was at the breakfast table. We kind of sit on a little hill, and we can watch the highway down below some distance, and all of these people were going through about 5 inches of snow, and I thought, gee, isn't this nice? I think I'll have another cup of coffee and go back to bed. And you become kind of a curio when you come back in retirement. Everybody wants to know what a retired seminary president looks like, so finally I got a few more invitations that I could handle, and when my wife and I were in Charleston a couple of months ago, I bought a sweatshirt, and on the front it says, "What part of no don't you understand?" I should have worn it today, perhaps. I'm really delighted that Professor Kapitsky and the committee invited me to be a part of this, because inner city missions, Metro missions, are very, very dear to my heart. For one thing, I was baptized in what is now certainly a Metro mission congregation, Trinity in Milwaukee, and that's where Mrs. Barth and I have taken up our membership, and I am assisting down there in a congregation that has a significant number of black people. In fact, the congregation perhaps two decades ago already went through a period of transition so that today we have a wonderful mixture of black and white membership all the way from elder down to all the other offices of the congregation. And it's really been a delight to work and to see how powerfully God is at work through the Word in bringing people in by baptism and through adult confirmation, and to see a congregation in that area growing. Secondly, some of you may know that I'm assisting our Concordia College in Selma at the present time in their Mission 2000 Plus program. And if I can put in just a one-minute commercial, you know that Selma is progressing now from a two-year junior college to senior college status. I am so interested in it because of the tremendous need that we have for more black pastors and more black teachers in our Christian day schools. If you've been walking around the campus, you have not seen many black students, right? Last year we had four at both seminaries. None of them graduate, none of them in the graduating class. And the sad fact is that with 270 congregations that we have involved in black ministry, 100 of them completely black, 170 of them significantly black, we have 52 black parish pastors, many of them far beyond retirement, and who are staying on only because there's no one to take their place. So I am bold enough to ask for your prayers on behalf of Selma so that by God's grace we can produce more black pastors. If we want to create 100 new congregations in the 90s, how shall we do this if there are no pastors and teachers in our school? Only 230 black teachers out of the 14,000 that we have are black teachers as well. So if we can put a pre-ministerial program into Selma, and if we can put a teacher training program into Selma so that people can move both directly to the seminary and then also to our elementary schools directly from that place, how wonderful that would be. So do pray for that part of recruitment, for God's blessing also on the financial development of that school as they seek to improve their facilities, which have been very much upgraded under the splendid leadership of Dr. Jenkins most recently. When Dr. Moon was speaking this morning about cross-cultural work and ethnic work and these areas where you think you are in Little Seoul or whatever it may happen to be, I was reminded of the trip that I made to California in Christ College Irvine and the very gracious and warm hospitality that he and other members of the faculty gave to me as we went through one area and they said, well, here are 30,000 Koreans. And we just traveled a little bit farther and they said, now here are 60,000 Vietnamese. We travel just a little farther, here are 120,000 Hispanics. And in an area where in these great United States of America you see signs that say English spoken here. Something. I perhaps should begin one of my favorite stories about evangelism concerns my sainted friend Dick Musser, pastor for many years in Wauwatosa in Milwaukee, but before that in Ohio, in Cayuga Falls, where he tried to do some very extensive evangelism work and wanted to set a good example by making calls himself. And he had been trained on not only what to say, but also the mannerisms that one should use on cold calls and the like. And so he went up to this place and rang the doorbell and then had been taught, step right up to the door. And then when the person comes, step back, because that's kind of an involuntary way of indicating to them that they're going to open the door, which he did. Stood very, very close, pushed the doorbell, stood back, and on a very narrow stoop, went backwards, landed in an evergreen bush and looked up with a big St. Bernard licking his nose. And he likes to finish the story by saying that the man that he was calling upon, who was an executive of a big tire company, was brought into the church, and in spite of the fact that he goofed, as it were. And Dick used to say, if the Lord can use Balaam's ass, you know, he can even use me. on evangelism calls. Now, I tell the story because, on the one hand, it is so important what we are doing here as we learn about beliefs, values, horizons of various metro missions. How many tragic mistakes have been made also in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in our mission fields because we were not empathetic or we were not even knowledgeable of the way in which other people think. Mistakes by mission executives, by missionaries, and others who simply did not understand the African mind, the Asian mind, or whatever it might happen to be. And you know that even President Bush was very severely criticized during the recent crisis for the fact that he never referred to Saddam Hussein as President Hussein, but as Saddam, which many people, and of course he was doing it purposely, no doubt, but many people said how insensitive to the Eastern mind and to the reverence and respect in which leaders are held regardless of their actions or their viewpoints. So what you are doing here and what we are doing in trying to become better acquainted with what is involved in cross-cultural work, ethnic work, we realize at the same time that there are things that are even more basic. Things about the Word of God, which is ultimately our guide and our direction, as Dr. Clancy mentioned in his fine sectional this morning when we were talking for some time about liturgy, something that I'll mention a little later on. So this is titled Metro Missions and God's Word. And if you have your outlines present, I will point to the four things that I'm going to try to develop. The first, the Word urges us to concern for the stranger. In section two, that the Word is the only power that God has given to us. Thirdly, that the Word outlines our metro mission task. And finally, some examples for our learning that are taken directly from Scripture and from which I have tried to draw some very practical applications to us, whether we are pastors, teachers, or lay people in the church. Now, you notice all those blanks in there. That's not because I haven't finished preparing. It's only because at this hour, which is the bane of all lecturers, you know, I am trying in some way to keep you awake. When you get into the new chapel, we'll have softer things so you don't hurt your head if you should fall. But you can use those blank areas in there to doodle or write notes for Sunday's sermon, or some of you may even want to put down some of the points that I'm going to mention in the next little bit. The Word urges us to concern for the stranger. Do not forget to entertain strangers, Hebrews 13. Now, I'm stressing this point not so much to emphasize the fact that our ministry must be to the whole person. I think Joel Hempel distributed a whole bunch of Bible passages indicating to us how important that is, that we cannot, as we are reminded in Scripture, simply say to the person who is hungry, is cold, be ye warmed and be ye filled, and then, you know, now listen to the gospel, even though you're standing there shivering and have nothing to wear or you haven't eaten anything for days. My purpose is not so much that. That's obvious. But it is rather to emphasize the attitude that we should have to what Dr. Moon mentioned this morning as the alien, the one who is alienated also, and how we are to feel for them, even though regardless of our feeling, they often feel, as was mentioned, alienated. Why not forget to entertain strangers? A lot of reasons are given in the Bible to that. What did God say to the people of Israel as to why they should not be neglectful of entertaining strangers? Because you were a stranger. How often he mentions that? Three or four times at least. You were a stranger in the land of Egypt. And if a stranger, Leviticus 19:34, sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. He shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, because you were a stranger and an alien. Why does our Lord say that to us? Don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, because he reminds us that it is he who is there in the stranger. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Pastor Jerry Schmidt and I were talking about, both grew up in Cincinnati. His father was a pastor, and my father succeeded him in a congregation that ultimately is the one that Joel Hempel recently served down on Race Street in downtown Cincinnati. And in the 30s, when we lived there on Ohio Avenue, we had an awful lot of people during the Depression who came and asked for handout and asked for food or money. And my parents always wanted to help them out, always made them do something, though, around the house, whether that was chopping some wood or doing something out in the yard or whatever, so that they, had a sense of self-worth also, and so that they did not simply give them money, but always brought them in to feed them. But once in a while, we'd get a little sick and tired of this, because those people had a habit of marking the sidewalks, and then their buddies would all come, and a lot of times we had quite a procession of people to our, and whenever we would complain about this, my mother had one stock answer: "Der Heiland ist da." The Savior is there. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers. Why should we not forget? A curse if we don't. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed, damned is he who perverts the judgment of the stranger. Why? A blessing, if we do. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a stranger, and you took me in. And you see, Jesus says, what reward do you have if you invite all of your friends and are good to them? Do not even the publicans and others do the same? So in one of the passages that Pastor Hempel lists from Luke 14, Jesus says, when you invite people, whom should you invite? The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, because they cannot recompense you again. Why not forget to entertain strangers? The Lord lists another reason in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and that they may fear the Lord thy God. And this, of course, is our ultimate hope, is it not? Not that we use all of these other things in a conniving kind of way, but mindful of the fact that it will profit a person nothing if he or she gains the whole world and loses their own soul, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and that they may learn to fear the Lord thy God. There is quite a connection in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the Hebrew word for the stranger, ger, but in the New Testament, xenos, between entertaining strangers and being hospitable. What is the word, the adjective for being hospitable? Philoxenos. One who loves the stranger. He is the real hospitable one. Sure, we're hospitable if we open up and a neighbor comes and we say, come on in and have a cup of tea or whatever, or our friends drop by and we are known as someone who is hospitable and kind and the like, and warm in our greeting of them. But the one who is really hospitable is the one who loves the alien. One who loves the alien, the philoxenos. And that is a prerequisite for the bishop. For what is said about the office of bishop in 1 Timothy 3, among other things, he is not to be given to drink and the like, but he is to be a lover of hospitality. And again, one who loves the stranger. It was a prerequisite for the widow who was to be taken into the company, as St. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Who is to be taken into the company? The one who has entertained strangers, who has been philoxenos, who has loved the alien. And we are to do this without respect of persons. Oh, how James goes on, and isn't it significant that it's in that chapter in which he reminds us that faith without works is dead, that he talks so much about the fact that we dare not show partiality in dealing with people. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then he goes on to say, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And aren't the rich the ones who oppress you? Don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? On and on and on he goes, and then follows right after those 10, 11, 12 verses, those words that remind us, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And let us not fool ourselves. We are all guilty. And that's way back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, where the Lord in verse 5 says that we should not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the Gadol, the mighty one, the great one, neither one. Don't pay any attention to that in terms of how you treat the poor man, and don't respect the person of the important one. And I say we are not guiltless because racism is found in every society. It's found in every one of us. It's not simply the white against the black, or the black against the white, or the white against the white, but the black against the black. Today we can say, in view of what's happened in the Persian Gulf, the Arab against the Arab, the Kuwaiti against the Kuwaiti, as you read in the paper how the Kuwaitis now are taking up their own countrymen. For what reason? Because they have relatives who are Iraqis. And with all the atrocities that have been perpetrated upon them, who knows what kind of atrocities many of them will perpetrate on their own country people simply for having relatives who are Iraqis. What happens when the white congregation says, Pastor, we don't want you to make evangelism calls because we like it the way it is here? I think four times since I've been back in Wisconsin, I've had pastors complain about their congregation saying, we like it the way it is. What shall we say about the black congregation that says, why do we stay here among all these people who are on welfare? Why don't we move out 4 miles where there's a better class of black people? Every society, there's a pecking order. And it's found also in all of us. I mentioned the Good Samaritan here. Ever wonder what he really had in terms of his relationship as far as his beliefs are concerned about the one true God? Not told that he tried to say anything to this fellow. He said he put him on his donkey and took him to an inn. Take care of him. Whatever's lacking, I'll pay when I come back again. Now, if we saw that, we would say we'd do it even if we had no chance to say a word to him, right? Simply because it is our duty so to do and to take care of that person along the wayside. But also, we would say, if we have the opportunity, the task is never complete until we have also brought in the wonderful news of Jesus and his love, God's free mercy and grace, the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, so that whether he is well or whether he dies, whether he regains strength or whether he is forever crippled, he may have the treasures of life everlasting and have that hope that does not fade away. Second section I wish to talk a little bit about what is so obvious and yet needs to be said to us again and again and again when we talk culture, belief, values, all kinds of things that we use in our ministry, the way in which we must package the word, as it were. The word is the only power God has given us. Oh, if we could just emblazon this on all the future pastors of the church, on all the people in our congregations. The word is the only power God has given us. And that means, first of all, the law of God. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23. It is God's dynamite, Romans 1. God's power unto salvation. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. It is quick and powerful, Hebrews 4, verse 12. And how does Paul say faith comes in Romans 10, verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And don't we see that throughout the beautiful history of the book of Acts? How were the people converted on the day of Pentecost? By the preaching of the word, as Peter brought the strongest law and the strongest gospel to bear upon them. And he said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It was the word of God that did it. In Ephesus, they burned their books. Recall that tremendous amount of money on Paul's missionary journey to Ephesus. And how is all of this capped in the scriptural account? "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." It was the preaching of the word of God that led these people to forsake their idols, to bring all their books on sorcery and the like, and to find a new relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And as Lutheran confessional Christians, we say that time and time again in the Lutheran confessions. Maybe you'd like this for future lectures or Bible class presentations. Apology 467. "One cannot deal with God or grasp him without the word." And more frequently quoted, Augsburg Confession 5, "Through these, as through means," and he's talking about the word of God and the sacrament, "through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith where and when he pleases in those who hear the gospel." In those who hear the gospel. Solid Declaration 2, paragraph 50. "It is God's will to call men to salvation, convert them, beget them anew, and sanctify them through this means and no other, namely through his holy word, when one hears it preached or reads it, and through the sacraments when they are used according to his word." God's will to convert people and to beget them through this means and through none other than the word and the sacrament. And you all are familiar, I think, with Luther's very oft quoted statement, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it." And then he finishes by saying, "I did nothing, the word did everything." Now let's think about it negatively. When we say that this is the only power that God has given to us, and we see that in statements of Scripture and examples of Scripture and through our confessional statements, then we have to add That means that it is not through parking lots, it is not through hugging, it is not through administration, it is not through surveys, it is not through graphs, it is not through public relations, it is not through logos, it is not through gimmicks. Well, the question is, how can these be helpful? And to what extent can we say, in fact, we're talking about that in our Church Growth Task Force meeting just last week, to what extent can we say that any of these people, these things contribute to the growth of the church? And it's a very interesting question, because certainly parking lots are important. And I always felt badly in my days at St. Paul's West Dallas, where Professor Kapitsky also served later, we had not one little bit of off-street parking. And you know, Guido Merkins will tell you, and all the people in church growth, that when your parking lot's 75% full 100% of the time, or 100% full 75% of the time, you need more parking lots. And so that is important. And yet, by the grace of God, the church grew from 800 to 2,700 in 14 years, even without a parking lot. I'm not disparaging parking lots, but I'm only trying to say that while these things can contribute, people do not become Christians save through the preaching of the Word of God. Or administration. I used to have pastors in my district. Not, I shouldn't say pastors, but I remember a pastor who told me that he didn't have any planning sessions and he didn't have any goals in his congregation because he didn't want to impede the work of the Spirit. What a cop-out. See, administration is important. Of course we should plan. Of course we should set goals and the like. And yet we remember that what brings people into the kingdom of God is only the Word and the sacraments. Surely we should have surveys so we know demographics and so we know population shifts and the like as neighborhoods change. Surely we should have graphs so that we understand what the congregation, how the makeup is. You know, if you go into any congregation in this country probably and say, what should you do? One of the sure answers would be, we have to do something for the young people. They say that even if they have not a teenager in the congregation. Because this just becomes a kind of a shibboleth. You know, you say to people, what should we do? We got to do something for the young people. And maybe they never took a graph in their life. They don't know whether there's 3 or whether there's 33. Go out to the planning council last week at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they say, what are we going to do in the church? And another shibboleth is, we got to do something about what they're teaching at the seminary. See, it just becomes kind of a nice thing to say. Nice in quotes. So we need to do graphs. We need to hang stuff on the doorknobs when we're going to have vacation Bible school. And when I go to Wisconsin and see the Wisconsin Synod and these bumper stickers all over town, come to the wells. WELS, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, come to the wells. Great stuff. I say wonderful. So let's use it all. But remember, don't say as a result, if we do this, then the church will grow. Because the church grows only one way, and that is through the Word of God, as helpful as all of these things can be. So John Stott says, and it's a good thing to remember, the essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. In other words, still John Stott, theology is more important than methodology. You can fall into the evergreen shrub, and God can still bless it if the Word of God is there. And Richard Neuhouse, who of course now has become even more in the limelight with his recent switch of affiliation, but when one says something good, regardless of what else we may say or judgments we may lay upon him, then let us quote it. He said, it is when we become unsure about the gospel to be preached that we must talk about the religion to be peddled. We have to know what it is that we're preaching. And what we are preaching is the Word of God. That's the only thing that God has given to us. Same thing with liturgy. To what extent? You see, we have people on both ends who become so radical, and some who say if we make any change in page 158, you know, then we are just simply destroying the whole thing. And we have other people who act as though liturgy has no relationship whatsoever to proclamation, no matter how subjective it becomes, no matter how much it gets divorced from the proclamation of what God is doing for us in Jesus Christ. Walter Huffman has a kind of a nasty in an article called Vision and Reality, Parish Strategies for Liturgical Renewal in the Trinity Seminary Review of Fall of 1987, none of which you care about. But he says, to the best of my knowledge, Luther did not democratize the Mass by means of a proliferation of assisting ministers. There is no evidence, for instance, that he asked his barber to read the first lesson or Katie to give a children's sermon. We may blame this oversight on his amateur status in things liturgical, on the general illiteracy of the day, or on sound instincts. Now, you see, he is kind of making fun of the people who think we have to make all of these changes in order to make the worship relevant to the people. And I'm not arguing with that, or what Pastor Hempel indicates in his article about what they have done for that purpose, as long as, see, this liturgy serves the proclamation of the objective Word of God. Because this is what makes us Lutheran biblical Christians, that we preach this objective gospel that is there, that is not determined about how my tummy feels. And that whether I feel good today and I feel like I really want to pray, or whether I'm down today and depressed and I'm wondering why everything's going to pot, God is still out there, and his promise is sure that he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And whatever form of worship we use, it has to have that focus that God comes to us with this marvelous message of his unmerited mercy and grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, number three, the word outlines our metro mission task. Articulate the word. The law of God. Without the law of God, who wants the gospel? I just finished reading again Roy's wonderful book on Luther's German Bible, and he has a quote in there from a sermon that Luther preached in 1521 in which Luther says, that is dangerous preaching when only the law is preached, and it is just as dangerous when only the gospel is preached. And I think our preachers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod need to hear that. We need the law of God. We need it for our lack of prayer for our church, for our country. How often have you prayed for your pastor in the last week? And for the president of our church body, and for President Bush, and for the nine justices in the Supreme Court, for our country, and for all of our people, for the greed and materialism that invades the church, and the horror stories that we read, even among the professionals of our church, in their demands upon their people, and the people in turns on their attitude toward their professionals. And the way in which the sins of the world come in upon the church and become, and we sit there and do little or nothing about it by way of church discipline for fear that some may leave and go down the street where they will take anybody. The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who in a time of crisis maintain their neutrality. And who gets excited about 4,200 unborn babies that get killed every day in our country? Oh. And about what we witness on TV and the pornography and the vulgar language. And we just kind of get accustomed to it and we go along with it. We don't want to be called fanatics. We need the law of God, and we need to teach it, and we need to preach it. We ought not be like the railway signalman who, in order not to upset the passengers by giving them bad news, smiles and waves as the train goes by hurtling toward a washed-out bridge. Now, I'm making a lot about this preaching of the law, because without the preaching of the law, what does the gospel mean? Fulton Sheen said it at a prayer breakfast years ago. We come to the fact that we are sinners, he said. We Americans do not like to hear about sin. We Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We used to be the only ones who did. Now all Americans believe that they are immaculately conceived. See, there is no sin. We just make mistakes. We were fed on grade B milk. We had insufficient playgrounds. Our mother loved us too much. Our father didn't love us enough. Or whatever. But of course, all in the service of the gospel. And a simple message. God, out of pure mercy, for the sake of the merits of Christ, declares us just, holy, perfect. My pastor preached on John 3 last Sunday. Wasn't that the gospel lesson? And, you know, three times in the sermon, it was so striking, he paused after he said it. He said, "Have you ever heard any more marvelous news than this? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And about 5 minutes later, he said, "Have you ever heard such marvelous news in your life? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." About 5 minutes later, the same thing. "Have you ever heard such marvelous news?" What a glorious message we have. God, 2 Corinthians 5, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, be reconciled to God. And what stands on Father Pieper outside of what used to be my office on this big placard, what Bible passage for Francis Pieper but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, you are saved. And grace is no gift. Grace is a quality in God. We don't believe in infused grace. Grace is a quality of attribute of God, undeserved love. By grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we say to the world. Powerful message. Think of what it did for Zacchaeus when he climbed down out of that tree. Spun his life around. Think of what it did for Peter, that wimp, you know, who boasted all the time and then got into the courtyard there and swore and cursed that he didn't know the man. Then stood up later and said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Absolutely fearless. And a sinful woman. And the woman at the well that we're going to look at after a while, who went all around, told everybody, "Is not this the Christ? Come here, a man who told me all things that ever I did." And the jailer at Philippi washed the wounds of the disciples when he had been told and accepted, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Power. That's power. That's the power that God has given us. Wow. And don't confuse the two, because there's no softness in the law. See, I think a lot of times we're so blooming anxious to get to the gospel, and so we just kind of run over the law real quick. Now I want to tell you how God loves you, you know, and then we don't even tell us what that means, and so we've never preached law and we haven't preached gospel. Now there's no softness in the law. When it says, "Damned is everybody who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Nothing nice about that. Not intended to be nice. And there are no conditions on the gospel. None of this, "if you do this and if you do that." I'm convinced that the reason many of those evangelists are growing so much is because of their heresy. People like that heresy. To think that they can do something if it's only commitment. If it's only putting Jesus on the throne of their life, if it's only quitting swearing or whatever, where faith is made into obedience, where justification and sanctification are all mingled together. Well, they shouldn't be separated, but they must be distinguished. The gospel has no conditions on it. It simply says, come, take, eat, believe, accept. That's power when God's Holy Spirit is there. And that's what we as Lutherans believe distinctively, this vis vera divina, the truly divine power of the Word of God. And we not only have to articulate that word, but we have to hold to that word. President Bowman said in a Lutheran Witness article last year, brand loyalty has weakened. You remember that? Brand loyalty in churches has weakened. He said 40% of Protestants have switched denominations. And why is so much of that? You know, it means we need to stand for something in our church or we'll fall for anything. And look at the pastoral epistles. When I used to lecture to the first-year students and went through the pastoral epistles with them and showed them all the passages in which St. Paul talks about the importance of doctrine. Doesn't get three verses into 1 Timothy when he says, be sure that they teach no other doctrine. Chapter 4, he warns against doctrines of demons. He talks about pattern of sound words. He talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, continue in the things that you have learned. He says to Titus, speak the things that were proper for sound doctrine. Now, who was this man who was so hung up on doctrine? Some guy who never did any mission work? This is the Apostle Paul, the one who spent a day and a night in the deep and was stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and jailed and crossed continents and who desired only to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, the greatest missionary since our Lord himself. But he was concerned that the message should be right. And so I had a theme for a Reformation sermon with two parts. One was get the message out and the other is get the message straight. See, and that's what St. Paul is telling his young friends. Get the message out, but get the message straight. The Bishop of Los Angeles in the Methodist Church, Jock Toole, says there's no evangelistic appeal to joining a group whose principal distinguishing mark is that everyone disagrees with everyone else. Who wants to join a church like that? That's our heritage, dear people, and let's not be ashamed of it. That's why our fathers came to this country. I just visited a couple weeks ago with a great-grandson of old Friedrich August Kramer, you know, who came over to Frankenmuth and wanted to convert the Native Americans over there. And you think of all the things that these people went through and, you know, carrying these huge bells and all of these things across the seas, and you think, what if somebody said that to us today? Come on, guys, let's go down to some little island off of South America, and we'll sell all our possessions, and we'll leave our jobs because there's some people down there who have never heard of Jesus Christ. How many are ready to sign up? But that's what they did when they came over here, those people. What a tremendous evangelistic appeal, and yet they had this great concern that that pure word should be preached. And let's not forget that our view of the Word of God and the essence of the sacraments and the efficacy of the sacraments and the whole business of Jesus' person and work and our view of faith is distinctive. We're not Methodists and we're not Baptists. And that doesn't mean that they're not in the kingdom of God. We're not denying the fact that many of them are devout and marvelous, wonderful Christians, and we thank God for that. But let's not always look for the lowest possible common denominator also spiritually and theologically. We must hold to that word if we are going to be evangelists, not for the sake of saying what a pure church we have, what a pure Bible we have. It's for the sake of the gospel. We want that gospel for ourselves. We want it for our children. We want it for all the people involved in Metro Missions. And then spread the word. One of the saddest things, I think, today is that so often there's this false antithesis between that either we ought to be concerned about doctrine or we're concerned about evangelism. If we're concerned about evangelism, why are you giving all this talk about doctrine all the time? See, and if we do one without the other, we have failed our Lord. How terrible if we sit here and say, isn't it wonderful that we have pure doctrine in our church and we're doing nothing about the people who are literally going to hell? And how terrible if, on the other hand, we rush pell-mell out into the world and we don't know what the heck it is we're telling them. We're supposed to tell them. So spread the word, and that's not restricted to pastors. We know that. Acts 8, verse 4 says that all of those people who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Saul, what did they do? And those weren't the apostles. These were lay people. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Not just the pastors. Who was it that God got to commission Saul after his Damascus conversion? Ananias. Layman, don't hear anything more about him. The Lord used him. And I always feel it so significant that Dr. Walther's pictures, and you know how he spoke about the ministry, how he said that it's rebellion against God when people who have not been called take up the duties of the office of the pastor, and had such a strong view of the doctrine of the ministry. And yet, what is the Bible passage that's on his pictures? 1 Peter 2, 8-9. You all see that at the bottom of the pictures. What does that talk about? Ministry? It talks about the royal priesthood of all believers. You, shoemaker, engineer, doctor, housewife, you are a royal priesthood, holy nation, special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not something new. You know, I picked up my Thompson Bible and I looked in the back for Bible passages on missions and spreading the word. And isn't it amazing how many of the Psalms talk about the gospel and God going to the Gentile people? Now, we think of the Psalms as so often rehearsing what God did in Egypt and all alike. But listen, Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 68, 31. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Nice, we have an Ethiopian right here on the campus who's anxious to bring to Eritrean brothers and sisters the message of Jesus Christ, as well as our good friend Nabil, born in Nazareth, who wants to do the same for his people. Psalm 96, verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Isaiah 2, 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of this mountain, and all nations shall flow to it. Old Testament only for the Jewish people? Only for the children of Abraham? Isaiah 11, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And God will grant blessing. I was at inner city meeting not too long ago, and of course, you know, it's so easy for us when we talk about metro missions and the like is to sit around and kind of indulge in self-pity and how bad things are. We don't have any money, and are we going to have to close the school, and how come we can't reach the people, and so forth. Well, we have to dig into those problems, and yet we have to be reminded, too, that God promises if we're faithful in proclaiming the word, he will bless. We're told when Paul went on his first missionary journey, Acts 14, 1, a great multitude believed. In chapter 16, after he had been, as he came into Macedonia, that the people increased in numbers greatly. Chapter 17, when he came to Thessalonica, verse 4, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And so we remember what God says in Isaiah 55, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return thither, but waters the earth, makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which proceedeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in a thing whereto I sent it. Isn't that marvelous? And you have to take that back with you, and you've got to recite those passages to yourself when you tend to become discouraged and you indulge in self-pity and you blame all the members of the congregation or the pastor or whatever, to say also, God promises if I am faithful, if I spread that word, he will bless in his own measure, his own time. Now, finally, I'd like to take these five examples and try to draw some applications from them, and then maybe we'll have time for your questions and comments. Romans 4, the word gives examples for our learning. Oh, that little Jewish maid in 2 Kings 5. Wasn't that a nice story? Poor Naaman. He was a leper. And the little girl said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in to see the king, and then the king sends to the king of Israel, and he says, I'm sending this fellow, you heal him. And the king of Israel says, now, what kind of business is this? He's trying to pick a fight with me. How in the world am I supposed to heal his general of leprosy? And then, of course, Elisha does it, and Naaman healed, then becomes a believer in the one true God, and he promises Elisha that he will, only when he goes into the temple with his master and his master has to kneel and he has to get down, please pardon me in this, otherwise I will follow the one true God. And all of that happened, why? His little girl said, oh, if only he would go to the prophet that's in Samaria. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, I think, first of all, you know, she did not give up because she couldn't do something great and get an interview with the king. So she might have thought, well, if I'm going to do any good for him, I must go in to see Naaman, or I must go in to see the king, and since I know I can't do that, I'll forget about it. You know, as though we always have to do some great thing, otherwise the task can't be accomplished. It's like the Catholic that in the days when they kept their fasting much more strictly than they do today, you know, went in and asked for whale steak, you know, and they said, we don't have any on a Friday. And then he says, well, then give me a steak, a regular steak, a medium. Well, God knows I asked for fish, you know. We think if we can't do something real big, well, then there's no sense in doing anything at all. What could she do? She could go in and say to her mistress, if only my master would go to the prophet. Number two, she didn't give her mistress a long list of Bible passages. See, she didn't think that she had to recite the 107th Psalm and tell him all about the marvelous things that God did, how he brought him across the Red Sea and he fed a man in the wilderness and he gave him victory over, oh, that God, he's so great. Let me tell you more about this God. She didn't think that she had to tell a big, long story, and if she couldn't tell a big, long story, then there was simply nothing that she could do. She did what she could do. The third thing is that it's a wonderful example of youthful piety. What fun it is for us to talk about the terrible young people in our church, and we have so many marvelous young people in our church. Many of them don't have any of the hang-ups that you and I do about witnessing. I was in the old town in Zurich, Switzerland some years ago, and there were some young people there, and granted, they were kind of charismatic, and they weren't, Lutherish, but I didn't identify myself as a Lutheran preacher. I thought, let this young lady tell her story and see how she witnessed. What a marvelous thing she did. How wonderfully she talked to me. I asked questions as though I didn't know what she was talking about. But I wanted her to tell me about this. None of this hang-up that we would have in approaching people. How wonderful. Young people are so great when it comes to witnessing to their Lord and their Savior. And what great resources they are in the church. How we should thank God for them who are committed. And this little maiden in Syria reminds us of that. And then the final point from this story is, who knows the cumulative effect of Naaman's conversion? How many were converted because he was converted? When my mother died in 19, well, it'll be 10 years this August, And as I thought of her influence on our lives, I counted up that there were 100 direct descendants that she had. And by that I mean children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. She's 95 years old. Now, if I were to extrapolate that to my grandmother, of course, that number would be far greater, to my great-grandmother. And then I thought to myself, who was it and when was it that somebody talked to somebody and made somebody in my family 200 years ago, 300 years ago, Christian? And what effect that has had. Did they leave a tract? Did they talk to them when they were sick in the hospital? Did they do it over a cup of coffee? Who was it? And how little they knew what would result from this, that hundreds, yea, thousands would be brought to Christ because they thought enough to bring the message of the Word of God. I wonder if we often think of that. And this little girl, who knows how many, through Naaman's conversion, because this little girl said this completely non-theological thing, if only my master could go see the prophet in Samaria. Well, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, which is the second one, is one that's used so often, I am sure, in evangelism talks. You know, he sits down and the woman comes to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. And then she says, how come you're asking me for a drink? Jew asking a Samaritan. Then Jesus says, if you knew who it was, you know, then he would give you living water. And then they get into this business of, are you greater than our father Jacob? And then finally, when she wants this kind of water that she doesn't have to come back all the time because she doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, she doesn't want to have to come this well every day and draw all that water, Jesus says, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right, you don't have a husband. You've had five of them. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. Oh, well, and she talks about, oh, yes, well, you Jews say this is true. We Samaritans say this is a place we ought to worship. And then finally Jesus, she says, well, I'm not going to argue religion with you anymore. When Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, you see, Jesus did not come up to her and shake her by her lapels and say, woman, are you saved? See? Okay. He was tired. Good. All right. Good point. Yeah, we're always waiting for the moment. That's right. Jesus sat down. He is pooped out. And here comes this woman. And he says, give me some water. He didn't say, as I said, woman, are you saved? So pray. We can pray for an opening. As I was preparing this, I thought of a man that I probably hadn't thought about in some years, a fellow in my first congregation in New Orleans who told me when he got on a streetcar, in those days there were still streetcars running, every day he prayed when he sat down that the person who sat down next to him, that God would give him some good reason for witnessing. Now, I wonder how many of us do that. And he said, you know, I didn't want to shake him and say, are you saved? But that the conversation would be such that I could. And he said it was amazing how often the Lord gave him just so natural an opening, so it didn't even look like he was planning to talk to him and he had a chance to witness to his faith. He had a Catholic wife who was not an evangelical Catholic. She was a 16th century Catholic. I mean, she prayed to the saints and she did everything that. And he used to leave little tracts at home, why Lutheran, not Catholic, and things like that. And, you know, he'd leave them on a table, didn't say anything at all about it. And he didn't preach to her or anything like that, but he prayed every day and prayed every day. And finally this got to her. And she took one of these things that he left at the house and took it to the priest. Now, this was a Catholic of Catholics. And she said, he said, explain this to him. She said, explain this to me. And the priest said, you shouldn't be reading that trash. And he tore it up and threw it on, and she went down on the floor, picked up all those pieces, stuck them into her purse, and the next day she went to the pastor's office and asked for adult instruction. See, after some 14 years of marriage. that we look for the right kind of opening and that we do what we can. And then number two, to emphasize a point I made before, that Jesus used the law. You have well said you have no husband. See? You've had five of them, woman. You know it. I know it. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. I, sad to say, you know, is sad that the fact is that much preaching that we hear today is neither law nor gospel. It's this insipid stuff, you know. Don't be nice. Don't fight. Be nice to your neighbor. And, you know, Jesus would want us to do that. And so it's neither law nor gospel. I don't mean there is no third use of the law, students. Please, I've always confessed that. I still do confess it. But thirdly, Jesus was not distracted by the woman's attempt to get him off the subject. Remember when he got a little close to her? Then what did she say? Oh, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You know, she wanted to change the subject. And you've had that happen to you, haven't you? When you get a little too close to people, when you're trying to give a good Christian witness, and boy, they can turn it off right now, and they're down the side street before you know it. Jesus was not going to be distracted. And finally, for he spoke the gospel clearly. I that speak unto thee am he. No, all monosyllables. I who speak to you am he. Sometimes, you know, the 23rd Psalm will mean a lot to me if I'm lying down on a sick bed, because I can link the 23rd Psalm to John 10, because Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But if we're talking to somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ and simply say, well, I'll say the 23rd Psalm with you, and you don't give any interpretation or commentary on the 23rd Psalm, he thinks, oh, that good shepherd, that means, yeah, God's kind of a nice white-haired, old bearded grandpa, and he provides me with all the nice things that I need, and maybe he'll make me better again. See, but we have to preach the gospel clearly. Simply, but that simple, clear, wonderful story of God's love for us in putting all our sins on Jesus, that's where the power is. Now, Philip and the Samaritan, or the Ethiopian, rather, Acts 8, beginning with verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, rise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, had charge of all the treasure, come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, Philip did not go to a cross-cultural seminar. The Lord did not say, go down to Caesarea and you find out all about the Ethiopian culture. Again, I'm not disparaging, pray God not, the important things that we're doing here. But again, I'm simply saying the Lord said, go to that chariot. And I think that can be a cop-out, too, for us. As much as we want to learn about beliefs, values, horizons, and all the other things, let us not use our lack of knowledge as a cop-out when we have the opportunity. Number two, Philip did not come across as an expert. Do you understand what you are reading? He says to him. He did not say, I come from Concordia Seminary, I'm a professor, I'm here to instruct you. Didn't come across as a big expert. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I understand it, he said, unless somebody helps me. Then we're told the place that he was reading was that beautiful section in Isaiah which speaks of the work of Jesus. The third point here is he started from the scripture. He started from that scripture, notice, and preached unto him. He started from there. He didn't stop there. He not only used the scripture to preach Jesus, but he gave him an adult course, didn't he? It must have been because by the time they came to this water, this eunuch knew all about baptism. He had already instructed him on baptism. He says, hey, here's some water. Can I get baptized? How could he know he's going to be baptized unless Philip had not only told him Jesus is your Savior, Jesus loves you, but he talked to him about the sacrament as well. And is the fact that 50,000 people run out the back door every year in our church in part due to the fact that we're so anxious to shake their hand and pat them on the back and get them into the church that we have not instructed them as we should have and given them plenty, plenty, plenty of good old solid Bible, gospel training and instruction? I just finished reading Rosa Young's book again for the third time, I guess, Light in the Dark Belt, you know. And she tells the story of how she came from the AME church and how she talks about the Lutheran doctrine like that is, oh, that is so precious to her, that precious Lutheran doctrine. She says, you know, she got instructed. Boy, did she get instructed. And did she instruct when she was instructed. And that's why we got the churches and the schools down in Alabama, because Rosa Young didn't just tell her about Jesus. They really gave her a course of instruction on good, solid doctrine. That's why we got Selma today, because somebody gave Rosa Young that kind of thing. And when she wrote to Booker T. Washington and he said, why don't you go to the Lutherans? They're doing a pretty good job. And she went to the Lutherans, and boy, oh boy, oh boy, she couldn't say enough about what this meant to her as she was led into this precious Word of God. Then Peter, number four, in the home of Cornelius. Why do you think that vision appeared to Peter three times, of that old thing coming down, you know, with all those unclean animals, and the Lord saying to him, rise up and eat? Because probably Peter needed that. He went kicking and screaming into the house of Cornelius, didn't he? He didn't want any part of going. So the Lord says, go doubting nothing. Because the flesh works so hard. Jonah, you know, finally gets in a boat and gets swallowed up. Moses, you know, has this got one excuse after another. I can't speak, and, you know, he's not going to listen to me. And then finally, when he runs out of excuses, Lord, why don't you just send somebody else? And Jeremiah, I'm a child. Ananias, hi, Lord, I heard about this guy out of all the evil that he's done. You want to send me? I'm supposed to commission him to do your work. Ain't going to do any good with this rascal. That's how the flesh works. And number two, Peter, when he got in the home of Cornelius, gave personal witness of what the gospel meant to him. We are witnesses, he said. Psalm 66, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will tell what he hath done for my soul. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And Jeremiah, who complained that he was a little child, chapter 20, verse 9, what? I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. Boy, he had decided he wasn't going to speak, but what did he find with that word of God? It was like a fire burning in his bones. Kaish in the Hebrew, like a fire in his bones. And he was weary, and he could not stay. Our sainted professor here in Reformation, Dr. Hoyer, used to like to emphasize when he taught Reformation that the reason under God that Luther's Reformation was successful and that, you know, was that unlike Zwingli and unlike Erasmus and unlike so many others, the Reformation grew out of Luther's own spiritual struggles. Because he was speaking what he had first experienced in the very deepest of his soul in terms of the terrores conscientiae and the fear of God and the hatred of God, and then this revelation of the marvelous righteousness of God, which is not his judicial righteousness, but this alien righteousness that he applies to us because of what Jesus has done for us. And when that hit him, the Reformation just had to flow out of that personal witness. So that's what we do too, aren't we? Aren't we saying what God has done for us, he can do for you? He can take a sinner like me and wash me clean from all my sins. He wants to do that for you as well. And then finally, Paul before Agrippa, the last example. I didn't list the Bible passage there, I don't think, but that's Acts 25 and 26. And my first point under that is that Paul was not afraid to bear witness to the mighty. I think we're scared of the rich people and the influential people when it comes to witnessing. The CEOs, the ones that are in corporate headquarters. And now we all know that they put their trousers on, you know, one leg at a time, just like we do. But yet we're scared of them. And I found out in these last few years, as the Lord has led me to do what I never did before, and that's to ask people for $100, $200, $1 million or whatever, is that those people, and I knew it before, but it's impressed upon me now, they're just the same people as you are and as I am, with the same needs and marvelous, you know, in their faith and in their commitment, but with the same needs, the same needs, the same hurts, same problems that we go through. Only the additional problem, as one of them said to me when before he gave us $1 million, he said, you know, it is a terrible thing to have this much money to try to be a good steward of what God has given to me. Well, we are sometimes afraid of them. Paul was not afraid. This was the king, and we ought not to be afraid. To talk to those and to know that whether they're the mayor of the city or whether they're General Schwarzkopf or whoever they happen to be, you see, they've got a soul. And how many of those people who have been approached thank God for the fact that someone thought enough of their soul to talk to them about that instead of talking about stocks and bonds and all the other things that they ordinarily deal with. And number two, Paul was not afraid to confess his own sin, his own doubt, you know. I thought, too, it would be incredible that somebody should rise from the dead, and I went around and I persecuted people. Now, I'm not saying thereby that we should use the pulpit for some kind of catharsis and enumerate all of our sins. Pastors do that. I sweat and I hope and pray the sermon will soon be over because they want to tell people, you know, that they're like everybody else, and in order to do that, they have to recount, sometimes in livid details, all of their shortcomings, and so denigrate the whole office and their effectiveness in the ministry and everything else. I don't mean that. But on the other hand, Paul did not let Agrippa think that he had just fallen down from heaven. And we dare not give that impression, or try to, because our people know better, number one, and if they don't, they find out very shortly that that's true, that we did not fall down from heaven. Paul was willing to acknowledge his own sinfulness. And then finally, we're told that he said to him, all of this time I am saying none other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say should come. Christ should suffer, should rise from the dead, and be the Savior. And that's what our task is. To say none other things but those which Moses and the prophets did say should happen. It's not our task to pontificate on the Middle East. It's not our job to be telling the government all that they should do in Nicaragua and God knows whatever and wherever. We only destroy our credibility. People know we have no more expertise in those areas than a plumber down the block. But we do have expertise. We do have one thing. That's the word of God, what Moses and the prophets said should come, and what the apostles and evangelists told us did come to pass, namely the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I say again, as my pastor reminded all of us Sunday, did you ever hear anything so marvelous in your life as this gospel? Isn't that marvelous? And this is the glorious task that God gives to us. Days when we get buffeted and discouraged and depressed, yet to know, see, God has put us in this place in order that we might share with others the great things that God has done for our souls. May the Lord give us that joy and also the promised blessing on the proclamation of the word. Pastor or professor?
Thank you very much, Dr. Barth. I don't know if there are any questions, but first of all, thank you.